Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Father God, we thank you that in a confusing world, you speak a word that is clear. In an uncertain world, you speak a word that is sure. We ask that as we hear that word now, you would help us to welcome it into our lives. For your name's sake, amen. Why do most plane crashes occur either soon after takeoff or just before landing? Nobody's flying anywhere at the moment, so it's a reassuringly theoretical scenario. But the answer, of course, is that that's when the plane is under greatest load, when the engines are working hardest, when the wings are under greatest stress. That's when, as the pressure comes on, the cracks begin to appear. My method of getting underneath the car is to drive it up onto a pair of homemade ramps made out of planks and bricks. And you have to be careful in the choice of those bricks. Put an old one in, and as the car goes up the ramp, as the pressure comes on, it begins to crack and crumble away. And that's a danger in the life of a Christian, in the life of a church. When the pressure is on, the cracks begin to appear. Let's remember, Peter is writing to a bunch of Christians who are a scattered minority, facing increasing hostility for being Christian. Not yet physical brutality, that would come later. Their hostility was still largely verbal, as we've seen. People were falsely accusing, questioning their motives, ridiculing their beliefs. Verse 16 in our passage talks about those who speak maliciously against your good behavior. The TV reports and social media posts of the day had a negative slant. words like intolerant and narrow-minded scattered through them. These Christians were refusing to engage in emperor worship. So no doubt seen as undermining the values of our society and refusing to respect the religion of others. All of which makes it harder for the gospel to gain a hearing. So Peter has said to them back at chapter 2, verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. The distinctively good lives of these Christians is to be a powerful advocate for the truth of the message. They might be accused of hate speech, but Peter says, commend the gospel by being good citizens, good workers, good husbands and wives. And maybe that will begin to refute the criticism. But when the pressure is on, that's when the cracks begin to appear. That's when the brick begins to crumble. And it can be so for the Christian when the pressure is on. No longer living quite as distinctively for Jesus, but beginning to merge with the background. And belief in an unpopular gospel beginning to crumble. Blurring the edges of a gospel which says Jesus is the one and only Saviour for all people in every nation. When the pressure is on, the cracks begin to appear. And it's at this point in his letter, Peter particularly has in mind the cracks that begin to appear within a local church. When we face being labelled as unloving, simply because we stand for what the Bible says. The pressure comes not just from external hostility. It may be from discouragements. When the work of the gospel is slow. When numbers are few. When some have drifted away and so on. That's when the cracks begin to appear. So it's no surprise that at this point in his letter, Peter addresses all his readers with some golden rules for their relationships with one another. Keep on loving one another. Verse 8, finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Live in harmony is literally be of one mind. It isn't that Christians must agree on everything, that we must all own a Skoda and vote for the same politicians, but we must stay loyal, must stay of one mind in what is most important of all, the great truths of the gospel we share. We have been called together to obey Jesus Christ, to live under his word, traveling together to our heavenly home. We must stay of one mind. And we must care for one another, says Peter. Sympathy and love and compassion are to be the hallmarks of relationships with each other. We're not to look inwards, just taken up with our own needs and concerns and feelings. Instead, we are to look around, walking with one another, sharing in the struggles of our brother or sister, being there to comfort and support one another, helping each other to keep going. And humble, says Peter. Humility is vital for good relationships. The proud person thinks he's always right, doesn't need anyone else, seldom apologizes. The humble person remembers his or her own need of God's grace and is quick to pass it on. Humility in relationships is like gold dust. After all, what do we have that we haven't received? We're on the receiving end of God's free love. And if that's happened to us, if we enjoy the security of being eternally loved, then we don't really have to have the last word, do we? We don't have to always be proved right. We're set free to love one another. It's the love of Christ which binds the body of Christ together. But what about when relationships go wrong? All personal relationships involve getting hurt sometimes, and the desire to give as good as we get may well well up inside. But, says Peter, verse 9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. That is how God in his grace has treated us. And we need to treat one another in the same way. The same forgiving love. For to this you were called, says Peter. God has called us to turn from evil and do good. Called us to be like our Heavenly Father as we relate to one another. Called to treat one another with the same generosity that he has treated us. It is the way of great blessing. When a church is accused of hate speech, but is loving like this, well, it begins to refute the criticism, begins to win a hearing for the gospel. You see, to the modern ear, there are parts of the gospel which sound unloving. Jesus is the only saviour? Can all those other religions be wrong? A God who sends people to hell? But when they see a community living like this, then perhaps they'll begin to say, maybe they're not as bigoted as I thought they were. Our life together can be one that powerfully commends the gospel and damaging when it doesn't. Here's a community in sharp contrast to the world, a world where everyone wants their own way, where people are out to prove their point or win the argument, where they start complaining and moaning when things don't go their way. Not so the church, says Peter, even when the pressure is on. And he ends this section with a quote from a psalm. At verse 10, whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil, his lips from deceitful speech. Words matter. Watch what you say. He must turn from evil and do good. Actions matter. He must seek peace and pursue it. Relationships matter. Don't let anything wreck them. Keep on pursuing peace. In other words, those instructions I've just been giving you are the secret of a happy life. Not an easy life, not a trouble-free life, but the good life. Because, verse 12, then God's face is turned towards you in favour. Peter knows that suffering may well indeed come. You might, verse 14, live a good life and suffer for it. But the Lord's favour will make those days good days. A good day in the beer commercial is friends sitting by the fishing lodge, drinking in the sunset. It doesn't get better than this, they say. A good day in the book of Acts is Paul and Silas in prison. Their backs bleeding, their feet in the stocks, singing psalms at midnight. Peter is well aware, however godly their witness, they might still be slandered, still face hostility. But he wants them to know that suffering is not the opposite to blessing. God has his eyes on his people. He's listening for our prayers. So even if you suffer for what is right, verse 14, you are blessed. Be sure of his blessing. The second half of verse 14 then starts a new section. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. So here's our next heading. Don't be afraid, but honor Christ as Lord. When the pressure is on, it's easy to succumb to fear, to lose our nerve. But Peter says, don't fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. It's another quote from Isaiah. And in Isaiah it continues, the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. But instead of continuing, Peter now says, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. See what he's saying? Now it is Jesus they are to regard as holy. He is the one they are to rightly fear. And that is the way to face hostility and suffering. That is the way to hold our nerve when we're labeled as the bad guys. The antidote to the fear of people is the fear of the Lord. When we know that Jesus rules supreme, it breaks the throttling grip of all other fears. Why be afraid when all that happens is under the sovereign rule of our Jesus, our Saviour? Fear of the Lord Jesus does not flee in terror. It draws near to him in reverence and awe. Those who threaten and slander the church may sometimes look very powerful, but their power is limited and temporary. Jesus has authority over everyone for all eternity. Peter himself had learnt that only after failure. Waiting in the courtyard of the high priest's house, he had failed miserably, swearing that he was no disciple of Jesus, that he was not with him, that he did not know him. Well, contrast that with Peter the apostle, filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter, who had feared to confront a maid, would now confront the high court. He'd lost his fear of people by gaining a holy fear of his risen Lord. He had set apart Christ as Lord in his heart. He had listened to those words of Jesus. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in heaven, said Jesus. And such a fear gives courage to speak. Verse 15 here is all one sentence. Peter simply says, set apart Christ as Lord, always be prepared to give an answer. Knowing that Christ is Lord strengthens us to speak, bold to take the opportunities, even when it means being shunned, when it brings slander and ridicule. You see, if we don't speak of God and his grace, good lives will only bring glory to those who live them, not to him. They'll think that what good people we are, not what a great God he is. Silence steals God's glory. Peter says we need to be prepared to speak of our hope in Christ We can get ourselves ready to know what to say when the opportunity comes. Do you know what you would say when someone says, "Why did God allow coronavirus?" in a way that leads to the gospel? Do you know how to explain the gospel to a friend? Let me read a little quote from a book by John Chapman. He says this: "I remember going to a weekend conference some 18 months after I was converted, and a girl there asked me if I was a Christian. I answered yes. 'Tell me,' she said, 'what I have to do to become a Christian.' I didn't have the faintest idea where to begin. As I write this now, I remember well the mixed emotions which swamped me. First, joy, because more than anything else, I wanted to see people converted. Second, shame, because I didn't know what to say. Third, anger with myself for allowing such a situation to arise. All those emotions muddled together produced the only possible answer: 'I'll take you to someone who can tell you.' So I did that, and she was converted. That incident left an indelible imprint on my memory, and that day I vowed that such a situation would never happen again. In the future, I would know exactly what to say. So I set out to learn the gospel, which I did." We need to think about what we will say so that we are ready when the time comes. And Peter tells his readers how they should speak. Verse 15, with gentleness and respect. The way we speak should reflect what God is like. As we explain a gospel of grace, we need to be gracious in doing so. We should always be ready to give an answer to everyone, because God's generous offer of grace is available to everyone, everywhere. So when the pressure is on, be loving in how you treat one another, says Peter. Don't give way to fear, but honor Christ as Lord, ready to speak of his grace. And if, when suffering does come, well, Peter gives us three reasons for confidence, for Christian security. And we'll go more quickly here. First, it will be God's will. Verse 17. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. You may well do good and still be opposed, but if so, it is God's will. The temptation will be to think that God has abandoned you, but not so. However powerful the opposition might seem, things are not out of God's control. He has not been sidelined. Well, that's an encouragement to stay faithful in the face of hostility, isn't it? It will only be what God allows. Second reason for confidence: the victory of Christ. That's the dominant theme of this paragraph. He suffered unjustly, verse 18, for doing good, just like Peter's readers, but was made alive in the Spirit, by the Spirit. His death was not the end of the story. He was raised to life, given God's seal of approval, his victory declared. And then verse 19, he went to preach to the spirits in prison. That's a tricky phrase. I think it's most likely a reference to Old Testament believers, that after Jesus was raised in triumph, he went and preached to them that their time of liberation had finally and fully arrived, announcing his triumph over sin and death and Satan. And his journey ends, verse 20, with the risen Jesus, now at God's right hand in heaven, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him as they recognize his lordship. When evil seems to flourish, when we find ourselves labeled as the bad guys, the victory of Jesus reassures us. Evil will be defeated and utterly overthrown. One day all will recognize his lordship as they find themselves ashamed of their slander. And the other reason for confidence, not only the victory of Christ, but also our salvation in Christ. What his unjust suffering achieved. Verse 18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He did not suffer for his own sins. He had none. He suffered for the sins of the unrighteous, people like you and me. And he did this to bring you to God, says Peter, to restore that broken relationship. And that's a purpose which will never be thwarted. Peter reaffirms that by referring to Noah and his family. They, like Peter's readers, were a small minority under pressure, waiting for the day when God would save them. And when the waters of judgment came, it was God who kept them safe and carried them into a new world. And that, says Peter, is a picture of your salvation, symbolized by being baptized. Baptism isn't, says Peter, about the washing of the body. He calls it a pledge, verse 21, an acted out promise. The promise from God that through faith in Jesus, we will have a clean conscience before God on judgment day. God will keep his promise to his people now, just as he kept that promise to Noah. And at verse 21, Peter returns to saying that this great salvation rests entirely on what Jesus has done. It rests on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. However tough it might get for those who are in Christ, we know that we share in that heavenly home that Jesus has won for us. So let's pull the threads together of what we've seen this morning. We live in times that are increasingly difficult for Bible-believing Christians. We are quickly labeled as unloving simply because of what we believe, because we stand for Bible truth. However careful we are, it will happen. We are being labeled as the bad guys. And when the pressure is on like that, that's when the cracks appear. So let's make sure that we are growing in loving one another, that we are known as a community of love. And let's not give way to fear, but rather honor Christ as Lord. There's no guarantee that we will escape from the slander. Far from it. But it will only be what God allows. And in the midst of it, we have great confidence, great security in the victory of Christ, in the salvation that he has won for us through his suffering. So as an old children's chorus puts it, when the road is rough and steep, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. His suffering was the road to victory and the means of our rescue. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we pray that when the pressure is on, when we face hostility or when we experience discouragement, we might be of one mind, united in the truth of the gospel. We might be loving one another, not giving way to fear, prepared to speak, rejoicing in the victory of Jesus and the security of our salvation in him. And we ask it all for the glory of your name. Amen.